Good. All right. Well, it's great to be back. We've enjoyed all the fellowship last weekend and this weekend. I think especially last weekend, all of us, including the kids, got a kick out of Frank's sense of humor. By the way, a while ago, we were standing over there, and I was talking to Frank, and Lisa kept trying to get my attention, and finally she pointed down, and I've got some tea here. I had spilled it on this light-colored sweater. So anyway, I'll button this for now. If I have to unbutton it later, hopefully you'll understand. I might need a little bit of flexibility there to move. All right, well, if you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and this morning I'd like for us to look at this passage that in part speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. While you're turning here, let me say a couple of things. First, I've entitled this sermon in the form of a question, and the question is this: are we self-directed devourers or God-empowered nourishers? Let me say that again. I know it's a little bit of a mouthful. Are we self-directed devourers or God-empowered nourishers? Now, you notice the kind of two nouns there, devourers and nourishers, both have something to do with eating. And I think you'll hopefully understand why as we go through this passage. The second thing I want to say, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23, is that I'm going to read those verses in just a minute and pray, and we'll get into it. I'm going to have a little bit of a longish introduction to the passage. And then as we go through the verses, some verses I'll skim over a little more quickly, and there's a reason for that. As I've studied the Word over the years, one thing I've seen is that sometimes we tend to hone in, on an individual tree, using that analogy, or a group of trees, without taking the time to kind of step back and look at, all right, how does that tree or those trees fit into the big picture, the forest? And sometimes taking the time to step back and look at the big picture of the forest helps us to much better understand the individual tree or trees there. All right, well, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you all are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Or I think the most literal translation goes something like this: so that it's not, if I want it, I do it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. As I began to meditate on this passage, these verses, the first couple of days this week, two kind of big picture questions emerged in my mind immediately. And the first is a question that I try to ask of every passage of Scripture as I study it, and that is, how does this passage fit into the book in which it's found? To be more specific in this case, in this letter of Paul's to the Galatian Christians, in which he is so adamant that salvation is the work of God and God alone, so that if we think that somehow we can add to that through obeying Old Testament law, that is heresy worthy of damnation, how does in a book where that's clearly the driving thrust, how does this passage, which provides us with a list of the characteristics of those driven by the flesh and those driven by the Spirit, how does that fit into that overall context? Okay, so that's the first question. How does this passage fit into the book as a whole? The second question that emerged in my mind as I meditated on this passage is that you'll notice with these two lists, it contrasts the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry. It contrasts the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So my question is, for simplicity's sake, why did Paul not make it symmetrical and contrast the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, or the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit? Okay? And one thing I've discovered in studying the Bible is that the biblical writers were very deliberate in their choice of words. There was nothing haphazard about the choice of the words they used. And the more I meditated on these two questions, how does this passage fit into the book as a whole, and why does Paul contrast the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, the more I meditated on it, the more I began to realize that part of the answer to the second question helps us understand the first question. So part of the answer to the question, why works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit, helps us answer, how does this passage fit into the book as a whole? Okay. Now, in order for us to get at that, we need to answer the second question first, or in part. Why does Paul contrast the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit? I need to ask a question that's going to seem a bit odd, okay? But nonetheless, we need to think about this. Can any of us here make an apple? Or a peach or a banana? And the answer is, of course, no. Only God can make apples or peaches or bananas. Now you might say, well, I can take some apple seeds, which of course God made those apple seeds, and I can plant them in the ground in just the right spot. I can water, fertilize, cultivate, prune. And if God allows those seeds to sprout and that sapling to survive, you know, maybe violent weather and insect blights and potential tree diseases, etc., maybe one day after I don't know how many years, that apple tree might bear a crop of fruit. And of course, we know that apple orchard growers routinely do that. It was interesting, we were over at Jimmy's last night, and I learned that Ray had at one point worked in a peach tree orchard. I mean, that was just interesting because I was thinking through this analogy this past week. But the point is, what those apple orchard or peach tree orchard growers are doing, they're just cooperating with the natural processes that God has put in place in this natural world. They're not actually making apples or peaches or bananas. Only God can do that. And in the same way, with the fruit of the Spirit, only God, the Holy Spirit, can produce those things in us, those character qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, contrast that, the fruit of the Spirit, with what we see earlier, which is the works of the flesh. Now, let me ask you this. Can any of us envy or lust or stir up dissension or get drunk? Of course we can. I mean, that's easy to do in the power of our own flesh. So that's part of the answer. We're going to see more of the answer later why he uses the word works with regard to the flesh. But part of it is that only God can produce those fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, okay, so that's part of the answer to the second question of why the contrast between works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. What about the first question? How does this fit into the book of Galatians as a whole? Let me give you a short answer and a little bit longer answer, okay? The short answer is this. What Paul is stressing there is that this process that we call sanctification is the work of God and God alone. What Paul is stressing throughout the book is that the work of salvation is the work of God and God alone. Okay, that's kind of the short answer. Now let's talk about what was happening. I'm sorry, let me get a drink in just a second. I believe Paul had established these churches in Galatia along with his traveling companions on his first missionary journey, which I think lasted about a year and a half. He traveled through several regions, including the cities of Galatia. It's talked about in the book of Acts. They shared the gospel amid severe persecution. In fact, if you remember, at one point, Paul was stoned, drug out of the city, and left for dead. They planted churches there, appointed elders, and then at some point they went back to their headquarters in Antioch of Syria. And at some point, Paul got word about some disturbing things that were happening in those churches in Galatia. Things that absolutely made his blood boil with a white-hot, righteous indignation. Let me explain what was happening. There was a group of Jews known as Judaizers, which, interestingly, they were willing to accept that Jesus, the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were slipping into these churches in Galatia, and you can imagine the conversations being something like this with the Gentile converts to Christianity. They're saying something like this: "Welcome to the community of God's people. We're so delighted that you've chosen to join us and embrace our Messiah. So tell us, you know, when did you men, you know, receive the sign of initiation into the covenant community? You know, circumcision." And you can imagine these Gentile converts saying something like, "Well, Paul told us we didn't have to do that." And you can imagine the Judaizers saying something like, "No, wait a minute. You're embracing the Jewish Messiah. We can show you in God's Word, in the old scriptures, where it commands us to be circumcised. You're telling us you're not doing that? And you are, you know, obeying all those commands in the old scriptures, right? I mean, you're keeping the feasts and the dietary laws and everything." And you can imagine the Gentile Christians kind of starting to get confused and say, "Well, you know, Paul talked about the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and so forth, but I think he said that Jesus fulfilled all that." And these Judaizers are saying, "Well, it's still there in God's Word. We're still under it." Now, that sounds very convincing, right? It does. But here's the thing. Let me explain it this way. I don't know how much you've thought about the fact that Christianity is the most radically unique faith out of any religion in the world. You see, most religions around the world have some concept of heaven or paradise, or in Hinduism, it's moksha, in Buddhism, it's nirvana, some concept of eternal blessedness that if the adherent does a good enough job performing enough of the whatever the religious duties are in that religion, that maybe one day they get to experience that state of eternal blessedness. And even with Roman Catholics, they effectively teach something like this. Well, you know, if you're a good enough Roman Catholic, you go regularly to Mass and take communion, you go to confession regularly and so forth, you might get to go straight to heaven. A lot of people are going to have to go to purgatory for I don't know how many years until their sins are purged, and then eventually they'll be able to go to heaven. Do you realize how radically different biblical Christianity is from that? Biblical Christianity says right out of the gate, none of us are even remotely close to being good enough to go to heaven. God the Father had to send God the Son to take on human flesh, to live the perfect life we've been utterly unable to bear the curse, the full wrath of God on the cross for our sins, to be raised from the dead. And simply by believing in that and accepting that, we're made perfect before God. And we get to experience heaven for eternity. I mean, do you see how radically different that is? So here's the thing. For these Judaizers to be teaching, well, you know, you're saved by the death of Jesus and his resurrection, but you also need to keep the Old Testament law. You can't add to the perfect finished work of God without saying, in effect, it's deficient. And saying, well, I need to add, you know, things that I can do in my human flesh to that. That's an insult to the God who has sacrificed his only Son for us. Let's go ahead and get into the passage. In verse 13, Paul says this, "For you are called to freedom, brothers." Let's stop right there for a second. There's a little bit of irony here in that Paul is saying, you're not free to not be free. Okay? You're called to this freedom. And in the context, the only kind of freedom it could be talking about is freedom from the law. Okay? In fact, you could kind of outline chapter 5 in this way. The first 12 verses tell us what we're free from. The rest of the chapter tells us what we're free for. It says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, part of what is going on here, part of what Paul is doing is this. Imagine if you lived in a country that all of a sudden decided to abolish all laws. How would you feel? Yeah. You start to panic. You think, well, how do I know somebody's not going to come into my house and murder me and rape my family? How do I know when I'm walking down the street somebody's not going to rob me? Because they're free to do that, and there's no consequences if they do. You see how what the Judaizers are thinking? Wait a minute, Paul. You're saying there's no law. We're not under the law. That sounds kind of dangerous. So Paul says, you're called to freedom, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. First of all, what is the flesh? Well, in verse 24 of this chapter, which we're not really covering, but I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus," which that's all Christians belong to Christ Jesus, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It says that there. All Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Galatians 2:20, Paul had said, "I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh," in other words, there he means in this body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So I believe the flesh is the old us, that's in the old me, that's in rebellion against God, that exists to serve my appetites. Okay? In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It cannot please God, for it's not even able to do so." All right, so here he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But here's the clause that kind of governs this whole passage. It says, through love, serve one another. Okay, that's supernatural. In our flesh, we all want to serve ourselves, right? It says, through love, serve one another. And then he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Part of the reason we're not under Old Testament law is because that's fulfilled. If you truly love in the sense of caring for the well-being of people around you, you're not going to have to be told, well, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie about them. You're not going to have to be told that. You care about them. You don't want to do those things. But then there's a contrast between verses 14 and verse 15. He's just said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you all are not consumed by one another. Now, I think it's kind of natural to read that verse and kind of assume, well, Paul has gotten word that there's a lot of snipping, verbal snipping going on among these Christians in Galatia. Now, I have no doubt that there was some of that. Okay? But I think the language here goes way beyond that. Because it says, he's contrasting here, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is self-giving. Okay, it's doing what's best for your neighbor. But when he says, if you bite and devour one another, I mean, those are eating words. Those are us seeing each other as how you can benefit me. Okay? How I can take what I want to gratify my own desires, how I can get that out of you. And he says, watch out if you do that. The last clause, he says, watch out that you all are not consumed by one another. The you is plural. And he's saying, if you guys treat each other that way, your church is going to be consumed. It's going to be dissolved. there's a problem with us trying to serve one another in love. You know the old saying, I found the problem. How's that go? I found the problem and it is me. You know, the problem is the flesh within us. That's why Paul says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the problem with us serving one another in love is the flesh within us. And he goes on to explain. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, so that it's not, if you wish it, do it. Okay? See, part of the objection of the Judaizers, they're saying, look, if you're telling us we're not under law, everybody can just do whatever they wish to do, whatever they want to do. And Paul's saying, it's not that way. Here's the situation. Every one of us as Christians has within us God the Holy Spirit and the flesh. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute, Keith. I thought we read in verse 24 earlier that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But now you're telling me we've got the flesh in us, which is what this passage indicates. How does that work? And I have to be honest, I kind of struggled with, I knew the essence of what was going on there, but I kind of struggled for a while and I kept praying for an analogy. And it seemed like the Lord just gave me one in the past couple of days. You know, I know, Henry, you are the consummate historian. When was Lincoln's decree of abolition? Was that 1863? Yeah, 1863. Lincoln declared the slaves free. You see, when we came to faith in Christ, there was a decisive break with the flesh being our master. Okay? The flesh is no longer our slave master like it was. But I don't think any of us can say the oppression of black people in America ended then. I mean, it clearly, horrific oppression continued to go on for a good another 100 years, right? And it's the same way with us. The flesh has been crucified when we came to faith in Christ, but it's still wanting to oppress us inside. So we sort of got these two persons inside of us, God, the Holy Spirit, and the flesh. Okay? And it says the desires of the flesh against the Spirit against the flesh, these are opposed to each other, so that it's not, if you wish it, do it. Then it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that just confirms what I was saying a while ago. If you're led by God, if you have God, the Holy Spirit, living inside you, I mean, does anybody have to say to God, all right, God, mind your manners, behave yourself? No. If you have God, the Holy Spirit, inside you and He's leading you, you don't have to be under the law. Now, another objection of the Judaizers is this, you know, if we say there's no law, anything goes. And we need to appreciate the culture in which they lived. You know, we've been talking about, and Russ prayed about the culture in America right now and how severely it's declined. The Greco-Roman world was an absolute cesspool of immorality. In fact, one historian recently was saying, I mean, they didn't try to officially institutionalize homosexuality in the form of marriage, but it was just as bad, just as prevalent there as it is now. In fact, it was widespread for men to have an appetite for adolescent boys. Most men, it was almost taken for granted in the Roman Empire, had mistresses. The royal family, there was so much incest. It said of Nero that his lust didn't even spare his own mother. I mean, I could go on and on. Women looked on virtue with a kind of cynical sneer. And so the Judaizers are saying, we're not like that. We're God's people. We've got the law. And Paul is saying, look, I'm not talking about just going with the culture, just going with the flow. He says the works of the flesh are obvious. And there's some kind of categories here. It says sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness. Now, those three words really kind of cover the whole gamut of all forms of sexual immorality, whether it's lust, adultery, homosexuality, You name it. Okay? I mean, that's obvious that that's from the flesh, not from the spirit. And then he talks about idolatry. By the way, you know, I doubt any of us are tempted to carve out idols of stone or wood. But you know, the best definition of an idol I've ever heard is anything you have to sin in order to get, or anything that you sin if you can't get it. Because that becomes more important to you than God. Okay? So, do we have tendency towards idolatry? Every single one of us does. The next word is sorcery. I don't really like that translation, but it's hard for me to think of a better translation. It's actually the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy. But what was happening is, in the Greco-Roman world, there were people who engaged in these seances in which they would use hallucinogenic substances, and in that state, they would supposedly be in communication with the spirits of the gods or goddesses. Okay? That's what's going on there. So it really addresses, you know, the occult, and it addresses drug use. Then, of course, I'm going to come back to the middle part of this. There's, you know, drunkenness and orgies and things like this. You know, and it's easy for us as Christians to look at a list like this and say, well, that's the world out there. I mean, I don't get drunk. I don't even drink. You know, I don't participate in orgies or homosexuality or, you know, I don't have affairs or anything like that. But look at the middle of this list. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You ever see those in churches? I see them all the time. I see them all the time. And then Paul goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or I like this translation. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, we all stumble and sin. What we're talking about here is lifestyles. But we in the church need to be warned. I mean, if we're known for being combative and divisive, that's not the description of someone who's experienced the new birth. And if you haven't experienced the new birth, you won't experience the new earth. If you haven't experienced a new birth, you will not experience the new earth. You notice, by the way, he says here, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why does he not say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will go to hell forever? I mean, he means the same thing. Or, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not be damned forever. He means that. Why does he say the way he does? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because earlier in Galatians, he talked so much about the fact that for those who are trusting in Christ alone, that we become sons of God. We're adopted as sons, and He puts His Holy Spirit within us. And He says, if you are Christ, then you're also heirs. You're co-heirs of Christ. So He's saying to professing Christians, look, if this characterizes your life, you're not going to be one of those that the true Son of God that inherits eternal glory. But then He says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's love again. Serving one another out of a heartfelt compassion, an unconditional self-sacrificing love. Joy. Now, let's make this real practical. Okay, if we've got within us, we've got God the Holy Spirit, and we've got our flesh waging war against one another, and circumstances don't go the way we want,
What does our flesh say? Get mad. Do something to change this situation. The Holy Spirit says, rejoice in trials. You know, James 1. Rejoice in trials and realize that in all things God is working together for your good. He's allowed whatever these circumstances are in your life to change issues of your character and prepare you to be able to enjoy heaven all the more. Rejoice in that. That's what the Spirit says. For peace. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of a nation that is morally disintegrating, in whatever circumstances, our bodies are physically disintegrating. What did Jesus say? In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I give you a peace unlike what the world gives you. Patience. You know, our flesh says, why won't this person hurry up and do what I want? Or the way I want it done? Or in this church, you know, why won't they see things the way I see them? Patience. Long. Has God been patient and long-suffering with us? Oh, my goodness. I have told Lisa many times, I've said, you would not have liked me 20, 25 years ago. You know, when I was in Bible college, I was picking theological fights with everybody. And God has had to allow me to go through some pretty tough things in my life. I mean, all of us, He allows to go through tough things. But some pretty tough things to change that about me. There's patience. And God has been so patient with us. I remember John Piper talking one time about God's slow patience in the process of our sanctification. Now, do we love each other enough to be patient with each other? You know, or do we think, I've got to correct them now? They're wrong and they need to know it right now. You know, is that coming from the Holy Spirit or is that coming from our flesh? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know, is anybody here on Facebook? Raise your hand if you're on Facebook. A few of it, I am. And boy, I tell you, you know, you can get into these discussions of political issues or whatever with people on Facebook, and you see the all capitals and the multiple exclamation marks and everything. I mean, are we kind in the way we treat each other? And especially for us as Christians, recognizing that the people in the world, they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside them. They don't have this battle. All they have is the flesh. So what do you think they're going to say and do? They're going to act like they have the flesh. This self-gratifying flesh that wants to devour everybody else. They're going to act like that. Are we kind? Because we were like that before God saved us. Are we kind to them? Are we kind to one another? Are we patient with one another? Goodness. I mean, that's a word, you know, when you think about when you're lying in that casket, let me tell you something real quick. I heard a funny joke recently. There was a Baptist pastor, a Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi. And they were all three asked, when you're lying in that casket, what do you want people to say about you? The Baptist pastor said, well, I want them to say I preached some great sermons. The Catholic priest said, well, I want them to say I helped some families. They asked the Jewish rabbi, he said, well, I want them to say, wait, I think he may be breathing. Anyway, sorry, I had to get that out. When you're talking about goodness, seriously, you know, when you're literally lying in that casket fully dead, what do we want said about us? He was a good guy. And it includes both he did the right things, and it also includes the concept of generosity in it. He was a good guy. And the only way that can be accomplished is through walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Through when we have these conflicting voices in us, we submit and yield to the Holy Spirit rather than to the flesh. I mean, you know, I could give you other examples. For example, I mean, any of you men out there can identify with this, I think. A very attractive, scantily clad young woman walks across in front of you, You can't help. I mean, you see her. The flesh says, man, enjoy that. Take a second look and enjoy that for all it's worth. The Spirit says, she's not an object. She's a person. And trust in what I've provided for you. Whether it's you're single right now and I'm going to sustain you, or I've provided a wife for you. You know, be content with what I've provided. There's faithfulness, which applies to what I was just talking about, and to other situations. You know, when we're in situations where we go, all right, I have had enough of this. I'm not taking it anymore. I am leaving this situation. Well, has God called us out of that situation? Is that our flesh talking, or is it the Holy Spirit talking? Now, there may be situations where, you know, the Holy Spirit leads us, but we need to ask ourselves, is that the flesh or is that the Spirit? Gentleness. Boy, does that apply to social interaction in electronic media and self-control. And then he says, against such things, there is no law. I mean, if we are governed by the Holy Spirit within us, again, we don't have to have people giving us a bunch of laws. And in fact, if we do, the only way to try to keep those laws is in the flesh. But God has given us, God the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, to bear the beauties of these fruit in us. Now, of course, in order for that to be operative, it kind of goes without saying that every day you're feeding yourself from the Word of God. You know, it says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And to be constant state of prayer. Lord, I'm frustrated about this situation, but what do you want me to do? Let me pause and wait before I respond in a fleshly way. Let me make sure this is you leading me to respond in this way. And to respond with self-control and gentleness and kindness and love. So are we going to walk in the power of the flesh, or are we going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? You know? That's the choice. It's God doing it. We can't produce these character qualities in us, and He uses discipline and all kinds of things, you know, to the extent that we don't cooperate. But this is what attracts the world, where someone says, you know, there's just something different about that person. They just have all these character qualities that I want in me. Well, I obviously forgot to pray earlier, so let me close this in prayer now. Father in heaven, God, I'm so exhilarated with what you say of Abraham that you quoted in Galatians 3. Abraham believed you, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God, thank you that salvation is such an utterly free gift that we just believe. And God, not only have you acted by sending God the Son to bear our sins, but you sent God the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, which is the only thing that can conquer the self-gratifying flesh inside of us. Help us to be led, Holy Spirit, by you moment by moment, to walk with you rather than walking according to the flesh. Would you indelibly imprint these truths into our hearts so that they really do characterize this church, this community of your people in a daily way, in a permanent way. And we ask these things through the only merit, the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.